We're going to come to Gideon, consider some more of the elements of his life, God's dealings with him. I've got to be honest from the outset, I know some of you are looking forward to getting to the fleeces tonight. I think that's probably going to be beyond us. You have to wait till a little bit further. But trust that what the Lord has for us here will encourage and stir our hearts. We know that the Word of God shows Gideon as a great man of faith. He's found in Hebrews 11. Great hall of faith, those who trusted God to fulfill his word. But the danger is, as with all heroes of the faith, is that we put them on a pedestal as though they lived in another world and breathed different air and nothing like us, and we could never aspire to be like them. It can happen in churches too. And especially where individuals, usually in leadership, can be placed on such a pedestal. And that's dangerous on so many different levels. And therefore it's no surprise that very often we can underestimate the difficulties and mistakes that biblical characters faced in their own journey of faith. And the passage here in Judges 6 is keen for us to understand that Gideon was an ordinary man. He was right to say in verse 15, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel?" And the answer to that question, we know he couldn't. He couldn't save Israel on his own, but God chose to do it through him. And if the angel of the Lord had not come to speak with Gideon as he was there in the winepress, he would have carried on there and then. And that is why we must remind ourselves again from the outset that God was not looking for the most courageous man in Israel, the greatest warrior or the most accomplished strategist. He was looking for a man who was aware of his own weakness, who would depend all the more upon him for divine strength, because such a man would be teachable and would have great potential for faith to grow. God is always looking for men and women who are available to him in that way. You know, you look throughout church history and see how God works mightily through the ages, and more often than not, he has used ordinary people to do extraordinary things simply because he was with them and they were totally dependent upon him. One of the great dangers today is that we're looking for men and women who are already the finished article, you know, slick and self-assured with great CVs. But God looks for those who are humble and teachable, dependent upon him. Yes, of course, God can use very gifted individuals and break them and fashion them. You'll think of the Apostle Paul. But he can also take individuals who have very little in the eyes and esteem of the world and make them mighty servants. That's what we see here. And we see as the people cry out, as God has delivered this message of condemnation to Israel, we see that God has already begun to take the initiative in selecting and raising up his man. And we know that when God came to Gideon in that first instance, Gideon says, "Look, you know, you've got the wrong man." But you know, God is not bound to work in the ways we expect or deem appropriate. And we said last time that for all the inadequacy that Gideon lays out, all his own shortcomings and failings, the Lord lays out all his own adequacy and his own sufficiency. And he gives Gideon the promise, he says, that he would be with him. And it's the promise that comes to all of the Lord's servants as he calls them throughout the ages. "I will be with you." And that answer, that promise, doesn't give all the details. But it provides the essential foundation. And faith means to obey God, to take God at his word, to trust him in spite of what we see and circumstances, how we feel and what the consequences will be. He is with us, and that should be enough. But then as we come to consider Gideon a little bit further on, and we see that in verses 17-24, God is so gracious, you know, and he gives a surprising confirmation. You see, the promise that the Lord gives to Gideon, it should have been enough. That was the great lesson. "I will be with you." That's sufficient. But if we're honest, many of us who are believers here tonight can well associate with Gideon, can't we? We too can fall into the trap at focusing so much on our own inadequacy or our own lack of resources, which are obvious, that we can almost dismiss any possibility of God working through us or in our midst as a church. And the danger with that is that sometimes it can become a type of false modesty or false humility that very quickly develops into a total lack of vision. You can be so negative about the situation that you shut off any receptiveness to what the Lord is both willing and able to do. You know, we've got to be clear when God does begin to move, when He does begin to show His hand, when He does conscript as He was with Gideon, we better not dismiss His hand or belittle what He is doing. It's essential that we take Him seriously, because unlike you and I, He knows what He's doing. He has these things in His hand. You know, for those of us who are members here at PBC, have you ever thought about who brought that about? Why we're together at this particular point in history? Why God has purpose for us to be here? You know, a number of us attended the induction service of Nick Fuller yesterday at Truro, and we heard something about God's working to lead him to the pastorate there. But you know, that's only one aspect of the story. Of course, God calls His men, calls pastors and leads them where He wants them to be, to serve in local churches. But if we believe in His sovereign purpose, He has also drawn the members here together for a specific purpose too. You're not here by accident. You're here by design and purpose. He has put us together for such a time as this. I wonder if you've ever seen it like that. The privilege and the preciousness of what God is doing in drawing us together. You know, He calls not only the pastor, but He calls members to the local manifestation of the universal body of Christ in a particular place. You know, we can spend lots of time becoming expert in everybody else's failings and weaknesses or dwelling on our own, but in the end it's a waste of energy. If God has placed us here, if He has called us here, then He is with us here. And if He is with us, then Midian can be knocked out as one man. Now, surely that should challenge our commitment to the local church. Should help us to see what it means to be part of a local fellowship of believers. Because if God is in it, if He has purposed that, then to not commit is to be disobedient. But we still struggle, don't we, to believe that. Really? Has He put us together? Has He really put us here in fellowship together? Maybe you can understand that, Pastor. Maybe you know something of that, but not me. And that's why these next lines are so helpful to us. Because those protests are just like Gideon's. You know, Gideon wants some clear sign of confirmation. Now, of course, we could say, couldn't we, and as many so often do, oh, how poor spiritually of Gideon, how wrong he was to ask for confirmation that this was the Lord dealing with him. But in truth, we can understand it, can't we? And what is more, isn't God gracious? He knows the weak state of Gideon's faith only too well, and how gracious of the Lord to accommodate him. For Gideon, the implications will be life-changing. And so in verse 17, we see Gideon really wants to know that he has heard the voice of God. He wants to be sure. You know, there are many who would condemn Gideon for that, but God patiently bears with him. And in one sense, there is a good element to what Gideon does in that he tests the spirits, as it were. He's eager to discern whether this really is the Lord. And you know, I would say that there are many times that we could do with a bit more discernment like that in this day and age. So many Christians who assume that every bright idea that arises in their heads is of the Lord. As one has said, how many visions and clear calls have come to nothing because they relied on human enthusiasm rather than divine initiative. We do better to take time to be sure, because God loves to confirm His will when we ask Him and wait upon Him, providing it is in asking faith, not just a stalling through unbelief. Gideon asked, and so may we through prayer. And so Gideon prepares this generous meal. Some have said that it would have taken him a substantial amount of time to prepare it. He works hard to prepare something to honour this messenger of God, this angel of the Lord, which some have suggested is the Lord Jesus Christ. And which in the time of famine that they were in, as they were knowing, was in itself a considerable sacrifice of faith. Yet the rock that was meant to be the table will become the altar, as the offering that he has spent so long preparing is consumed in a moment by the fire. Verse 21. The fire of God consumes the offering and the angel disappears. And so God confirms his will with a display of consuming power. It's as though he's making it clear to Gideon that the very best of what he can offer from his limited resources is not needed by Almighty God, but is accepted by grace. You know, we'll see that lesson again later on in the account of Gideon. But the dramatic intervention, the unexpected response, it frightens Gideon because it confirms without doubt that he had been speaking with the angel of the Lord, that he had been face to face. And he knew all too well that no one can see God and live. And this reluctant and now terrified servant finds God's will further confirmed to him, but only because he becomes a recipient of peace, just like we were talking about this morning. He will not die because God has called him for a specific purpose, and God had granted peace to Gideon, and so Gideon is caused to worship, and he establishes an altar to Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. And after our considerations this morning, we cannot miss the beauty of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, he is the one who brings peace with God. He is the one who brings to the believer the peace of God. And we see that here. And God gives to Gideon this confirmation. And so what are we to make of all this? How does this apply to us as believers in this 21st century? Well, when it comes to discerning what the Lord has for us, the whole matter of guidance, we need to be able to tell the difference between objective confirmation and subjective feelings. You know, it's right to expect evidence of the hand and power of God to be at work if we move forward in His will and way, but we cannot dictate to God what those should be. And they're never given to satisfy our curiosity, but to confirm and encourage obedience. We know that in the time of Judges under the Old Covenant, external signs were amongst the ways in which God was pleased to reveal himself and his will to the people. But as one very helpfully summarizes, signs and wonders usually cluster around periods of verbal revelation, as in the wilderness or with the first great prophets Elijah and Elisha, or supremely in the ministry of the Word made flesh, Jesus. For us, the completed canon of Scripture provides the objective touchstone by which all our inner inclinations must be tested. You know, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God, inspires it. Now, feeling at peace may well accompany living in God's will, but it is not certain proof of having discovered it. You know, there have been many occasions, I could give you examples of when a believer has so numbed their conscience through repeated hammerings that they were happy and at peace to pursue a course of action which was obviously sinful. You know, they felt at peace, but they would not examine their way in the light of the Scriptures. Remember, our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things. We can very easily fool ourselves and convince ourselves. We must not miss the fact that Gideon's peace came as a direct result of the word God gave to him, not the product of his own wishful thinking. We must learn to discern, to not just go by wishful thinking or feelings. And the touchstone is the Word of God, the Word of God. And so we see with the confirmation and the peace that is given to Gideon, God now gives him a challenge, verses 25 to 32. And it's a serious challenge. You know, having given clear confirmation, God now begins to work with Gideon. And he gives him this challenge that will prepare him for the greater battles which will come to him later on. Yes, Gideon will face the Midianites, these terrible raiders. But before he does that, he must face Baal. The idol in Gideon's own patch, as it were, must be brought down. Now, you remember that Gideon had established an altar to the Lord is peace. And it was an impossibility for that to stand alongside an altar to a false god. We see again that the Lord God is jealous for his glory, the honour of his own name. He will not share his glory with another. And it's so important for us to remember in this age in which we live. It's clear that this time is becoming increasingly hostile to the exclusive claims of the Christian gospel message. You know, in this age of so-called tolerance, the intolerance of the Christian message is ever rising. And there are many churches who, in this broad spectrum of Christianity, are happy to give way to that. And so they're happy to use a text like John 14:6, I am the way, the truth and the life. But when it comes to explaining it, they say, oh, well, you know, what it really means is a way amongst many. The need to have inclusive social views and acceptance, the rejection of any type of absolute truth, means that they've come comfortable with the idea of Jesus being one way of many to ascend to God. Maybe you're here tonight and you have sort of that type of idea. Well, you know, Jesus is just one way. You know, I can make my own way and there are other options available to me. You know, we can choose the path that suits us best. You know, the way that we see right, and however that is, ideologically or culturally or theologically, because at the end of the day, all paths come to the same conclusion anyway. The words of Rudyard Kipling would gain much affirmation. Many roads thou hast fashioned, all of them lead to light. Sounds very learned, doesn't it? But you quote John 14:6 in full, and the reaction soon changes. I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's the exclusive claim. And instantly you're written off as being intolerant or arrogant or narrow-minded or divisive. And the anger such an exclusive claim produces is all too evident. But the gospel is exclusive in its claim. And if it's not true, then we may as well go home. God is jealous for his own glory. He will not share it with any other. His gospel is not just one way amongst many. It is the only way. And now he challenges Gideon to put that principle into practice on his home turf. And he says, Gideon, you need to deal with this false idol. You need to deal with this altar before I can use you any further. As one so succinctly puts it, battles have to be won in the heavenlies before they can be translated into victories on earth. Baal has to be broken down before Midian can be overcome. You know, the lesson is so obvious. None of us can be useful to the Lord in the public sphere if we're not putting him first in our own private lives. How many of us are far less useful than we should be because of discrepancies in this area? If we're honest, how many of us have secret altars hidden in our backyards that need to be pulled down before we can do anything for the Lord? Perhaps we need to ask ourselves, and as your pastor, I need to ask myself and ask myself directly as I ask you, where, what, and who do we actually worship most? If people were to follow us and consider us, who would they say is first in our lives? Is it at the altar of popularity, relationships, or fashion, money, status, self-image, recreation? We must tear that altar down, and the idol it really is. You know, this simple cutting challenge glides through all our ready-made excuses, and it pinpoints God's instruction to us. Are you here tonight, and are there hidden altars in your heart which need to be pulled down? before Gideon could be used, he had to deal with Baal. You see, Gideon had to learn to follow instructions, as does every servant of the Lord. He did what God told him to do. And to be honest, as we read, he did it in fear under cover of night. But the point is, he did it. He was obedient. The day was not specified. He was obedient. You know, you fast forward to the wedding at Cana in the Gospel of John. Mary summarizes the lesson perfectly in John 2 and verse 5. Do you know what she says? Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. That's the lesson we have here. To see the miracle, the servants had to fill the water pots. Midian would not be defeated before Baal was thrown down. And when God shows us and convicts us, when he puts his finger on that issue that needs addressing, we must do it. For the next door will not open until we have gone through the one he has laid open in front of us. And to do that, we have to learn to obey and leave the consequences with him. You know, you make no mistake, there were consequences to Gideon's actions. Look at verses 28 to 30. The people were furious. The Israelites who were committed to Baal, this false idol, even after 7 years of oppression, you know, they come out and say, who's done this? Who's pulled down our idol? You see, idolatry has a vice-like grip. But the Lord had promised to be with Gideon, and so he was. He was in control even of all of this. And Gideon finds support from a most remarkable source. Who is it who steps forward? It's his dad. It's his father. The pagan priest himself. Was it loyalty to his son? Was it the exposure of a lack of true conviction concerning the idol? We don't know his motives for sure. But what was sure is the power of his argument in verse 32. It explodes all idolatry. He says, look, if your God can't defend himself, what's the point of worshipping him? Well, that's a good point, isn't it? There's no answer to that. If Baal was so powerful, Baal the storm god, Gideon should have been struck down. But instead, the altar remained shattered. And so Gideon, having received confirmation, stepped out to be obedient to the challenge God gave to him. He struck the first blow against idolatry, done what the Lord asked of him, and at the same time, he had exposed all the limitations of this false idol and its inability to prove itself. Baal had been discredited. God had been honoured. And indeed, we see Gideon growing into the man that God wants him to be. But the final point that I want you to see this evening is in verses 33 to 35. We've seen the surprising confirmation, we've seen the serious challenge, but I want you to see here that the Spirit's power is what makes the difference. You know, the Midianites and Amalekites, they appear like clockwork, don't they? We see that just after this furore of the idol being cast down, the narrative takes us straight away. Here is the enemy, coming again to ravage the land. But you know, this time they were totally unaware of what would be waiting for them. Israel had cried out to the Lord. The Lord had raised up his man. But you know, in their ignorance and complacency, the enemy comes. And they can't see anything on the surface that's different from the times that they've come before. There's no outward signs, nothing that has changed. But God was at work. And his work usually begins unobserved. And silently. You know, again, think of the Lord Jesus when he spoke of his church, when he spoke of his people. When the Lord Jesus taught concerning her, he would use very often different metaphors and pictures. You know, you should be able to think of some. I'm sure you can. Light of the world, salt of the earth, yeast that penetrates dough. Now you might say, well, why bring that in here? Well, if you notice, all of those processes have in common that they're unheralded, they're pervasive, and they're irresistible. It's the same with God's work here. Very few people knew about Gideon or what the Lord was going to do through him. But he's working. And he's working to do something remarkable. There's no external signs at this point, but he's working. And that's the key point for all Gideon's weakness or faltering faith. God was with him. That is what mattered. You know, when you think about the apostles and the way that they dealt with the early church and the dangers that came to the early church, they dealt with it in the same way. They had a deep confidence that only the truth would overcome. And so the New Testament emphasizes not big conferences, not grand events, but the unspectacular business of teaching the truth and the whole counsel of God consistently, week in, week out, in season, out of season. And as one has said, it's largely hidden. It's undramatic work, doesn't necessarily draw the crowds, but it's the only way the church will grow strong. And any error will be cast down and destroyed. You see, God was at work here. But the key part is in verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Yes, Gideon had been commissioned, but there's no way that Gideon could succeed in the task that the Lord had given him to do without the personal experience of the power of God at work in his life. His only credentials at this point was the fact that he pulled down a local altar, you know, with 10 others, and that was it. But now, God comes to him. The Spirit comes upon him. You know, what he had before would hardly motivate a nation to rally to his call. But verse 34 is the defining factor. The enemy had gathered, the need was pressing, and the call to Gideon now becomes a divine enabling. God is with him in a very powerful and clear way. You know, the verse literally reads, "The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon." It's a glorious picture. The Holy Spirit comes upon Gideon like a precious garment in preparation for a specific task. As one explains, Gideon is the instrument that God is going to use. The stress is therefore entirely on the power of God, the enabling of God, and not on the faith of Gideon. He was capable of the great deeds that follow in the narrative only because the Spirit of the Lord took hold of his life and gave him the power. This is the same power that is promised to the church by the risen Lord, that was set forth. He was gloriously poured forth on the day of Pentecost. You know, when you consider that word power in Acts 1 and verse 8, do you know what it has as its root meaning? It has the meaning, the ability to get the job done. You know, the apostles could not do what they were given to do without the enabling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. This was the effect of the Spirit on Gideon. He was given what he needed to do the task that the Lord called him to do. It explains why this man of no natural credentials all of a sudden finds 32,000 men from around the country rallying to his cry. You know, it begins with his own tribe. The call goes to the other tribes in Manasseh who lived in the south and the west of the Jezreel Valley. Then it goes up to the tribes in the north and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they rally round. But behind all of that is the Spirit of the Lord, enabling and empowering Gideon, but also stirring men to respond to the call. And God is taking the initiative, and as we will see, has his own plan and purpose for how this victory will be achieved. What do we learn from this as we come to a close? Well, if you look over history, it's true to say that when things seem to be at their lowest ebb, morally and spiritually, God has been pleased to move, to raise up men, especially empowered by him, to transform a situation. Usually, it's been preceded by a period of serious and intense prayer on the part of those who've seen the great need for God to intervene. You know, we could talk about some of the examples of the great movements of God in the 18th and 19th centuries. But you know, it's also true in the context of the local church and our local community. God can raise up the most unlikely people to have a great impact for his glory when the Spirit of the Lord is known in greater measure. You know, you may look around. You may look around at those who sit in these pews, the man in the pulpit, and we may regard ourselves as the most unsuitable, most unlikely people and place for God to work? You know, what about us as a chapter in 21st century standards? We may regard ourselves unsuitable and usable, but if we are prepared to put ourselves at God's disposal, to be submissive to His will and to His word, to be obedient, to be utterly dependent upon Him, there is no telling what the Lord may yet do. And I want you to understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain individuals for a specific role or task. That was why you had the picture of the anointing with a king or high priest. In Exodus 31, it says that the Spirit of the Lord filled Bezalel in wisdom, knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Why? So that he could build the tabernacle as God wanted it built. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could also depart. That's why you think of David's pleading, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, when it comes to the New Testament, in John 7, the Lord Jesus promised that anyone who comes to Him in faith is like a thirsty person drinking deeply from a fountain. And as we drink deeply of Christ, so we are filled with His Spirit, and the life of God overflows from that fountain spring that we are given within, an eternal spring. And John explained that this is only possible following the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was by the giving of the Holy Spirit that the new birth became possible for men and women of all nations. And as true believers, when we're saved, when we're born again, that is the Spirit's work. And we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every true believer. You cannot be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit works and molds, what He chooses to do with each life is subject to the sovereignty of God. Some are given more to public ministry and that which is there. Others are given different roles, different ministry. But each is eternally important. But what links them all together? The same resources are available to all who trust in Christ. And all believers should be available to the Holy Spirit for Him to take up and use whenever and however He chooses. We can quench the Spirit, we can grieve the Spirit, but if we are born again, you cannot lose the Spirit. We need to remember that how we should pray for more of His presence and work in our lives. We need to remember that the importance is not only in what we are called to do, but more than that, it is in our obedience and faithfulness in doing it. And that's why we need to be living each day in the fullness of the Spirit's power. And why we need to be absolutely clear that without Him we can do nothing of lasting spiritual value. You read Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and he underlines that need for those believers time and time and time again. In Ephesians 5:18, he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." During this day and age, we, maybe in our own circles, have become cautious about using terms like that. We need not be. We need daily that work, fusion of the Spirit of God in our lives. And we must not be afraid of speaking of the Spirit. We long for Him to come and to work, because without Him we cannot do anything. And we need to ask the Lord every day to fill us afresh with His life and His love and His power, because a church living like that will be unstoppable and will do great things for Him. Gideon, after an uncertain start, God graciously deals with him, confirms his calling, challenges him and he's obedient, and he empowers him to do the task that he has called him to do. How we pray that the Lord would empower us to do the task that He has called us to do, which is to be ambassadors for Christ and to see His name exalted in the age in which we live. Amen. We'll stand to sing together our final hymn together, 783. O Thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle the flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. 783.